Turning again to Acts chapter 3, let me just read a few verses here, verses 6 to 8. Then Peter said to this lame man, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength, and he, leaping up, stood and walked, and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. Well, here in this chapter we have a remarkable miracle and a wonderful sermon from the Apostle Peter. Generally, we learn here the purpose of the miracle signs given to the apostles. Of course, in the Old Testament, there were miracle signs, sign miracles given to Moses and Aaron, and to Joshua, and that was a great miracle age. And then through to the New Testament, of course, we have Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles. Again, a great flurry of tremendous miracles, especially in the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what were these sign miracles for? Why do we call them sign miracles? Well, because in the scripture, the word that we usually have for miracle is actually the word sign. The two things go together, a sign miracle. And of course, we know from the scripture, especially the New Testament, but also from the Old Testament, that especially in the life of the Saviour, but in all cases, these sign miracles were given to authenticate what was actually said. So when the Lord Jesus Christ did his miracles, it authenticated who he was, the Son of God, and what he said, the message from heaven. It made it all true. It was the proof that what the Saviour said was true. The same with the apostles, as they were able to do these miracles. Of course, as we read in this chapter, especially and very clearly, it wasn't through their own power. It wasn't through their own holiness or anything like that. It was because of God using them. But what was it there for? What were these miracles for? To show that what the apostles were saying was the truth. That it was from God. That's why Moses, of course, when he was used with those tremendous miracles, those great plagues there in Egypt, when Pharaoh so resisted letting the people of Israel go, why was he allowed to do such tremendous miracles? And in the end, even the parting of the Red Sea, well, all to show that what Moses said was from God, to show and to authenticate the message that he brought. Well, this is what we must have ringing in our minds as we see each of the miracles here in the New Testament. And also, sadly, to say that's not what we see going on in the churches of God today. Something very, very different. Well, let's think of this here this morning in this way. I'll just bring you one other verse. No need to turn to it. But we have in the letter to the Hebrews a very important pivotal verse concerning what these miracles were for, as the apostle writes, especially to the Hebrew believers, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, the message of salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him, God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." And that those couple of verses sum up the miracles of the New Testament, and those miracles in Moses' day and through to Joshua, the entry in a miraculous way into the promised land. Well, it actually epitomizes what they were for. They were to authenticate the word that those men brought to the people. Well, here was this great miracle of this man. Very remarkable. We'll see why just so in a moment. Later, even the Jewish leaders couldn't deny this miracle, and yet they still persecuted the apostles, the disciples. Some say that we need miracles today to get a hearing for the gospel. Some people say we need what is called power evangelism. You have a miracle, and then very powerfully, everyone begins to believe what the preacher says. It sounds very like what I've just been saying, doesn't it? But in fact, it's something very different. But the miracles of this kind that we read of in this chapter have ceased. The word of God is now complete. We can have this word of God and believe it and trust in it to the salvation of our souls and for all that we need as believers and churches. We don't need any more miracles to authenticate this word. It's already been authenticated down the centuries even, as the Lord has used his church and his people to bring thousands and thousands of people by the preaching of the gospel into his church. But it needed an authentication there in those early days when this was all new, especially to the Jews, to whom this witnessing was going on in the main at this time, but was going to spread out to the Gentiles around the Roman Empire as well. But here is a situation where the word of God is now complete. And we must believe that these things happened, and God will not now give miracles to help faith. We do not deny that God can do anything still, but we believe that the gift of healing, which resided in the apostles, has now ceased. There were two great periods of miracles in the world, as I've said, in the time of Moses through to Joshua, and then with Jesus Christ and the apostles. Of course, there were other times in the Old Testament when there were miracles, but if you study the history of the Old Testament, you'll see that many of those miracles were very private. Not many people saw them. On an odd occasion, it happened that many people saw it, as when the fire came down from heaven on the sacrifice of Elijah when Israel was in such apostasy. But generally, many of the miracles were not seen by hardly anyone except those that were in the immediate vicinity. So they were for different reasons, for the comfort of God's people at that time. But generally, the great periods of miracles were Moses, and the redemption of Israel out of Egypt, all through to the miraculous conquering of the Promised Land. That era was renowned for its miracles, and of course always to show that Moses and Aaron and Joshua, that what they said was of God. And then really a barren time, if we can call it that, all through to the time of the Saviour and his ministry. And then powerfully again come the miracles from God and from Christ himself through to the apostles as well. And as we'll see in this book of Acts as we go on through, not every other Christian doing miracles. No, we find only the apostles and those very immediately joined to them, and those that were given indeed gifts by the apostles themselves, but none others, not all and sundry. And so that miraculous use of people in those days was limited by God himself to the apostles and those very close to them, not all and sundry. Well, here we see a miracle that is performed through the instrumentality of Peter and John as they go to the temple. And we must see that this was to authenticate what they were about to say in this glorious sermon of the Apostle Peter. Well, we believe that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Thousands upon thousands of people saw the miracles of Moses. Thousands upon thousands of people saw the miracles of the Lord Jesus and the apostles. Thousands and thousands of people did not believe for 1 minute. Oh, friends, it's not miracles that brings faith into the hearts and minds of people. It is God's working by his Holy Spirit, as he does today, through the simple preaching and witnessing of the gospel, where people believe and are convicted in their heart, in just the way that we're going to see in this sermon of the Apostle Peter on this day. Well, we see here that the Jews also had to be told. We've mentioned this before a few weeks ago. The Jews especially had to know something new was happening. They had to know that the Old Testament was finished, that the pictures, the shadows, the prophecies that were told of what was going to happen, that now had come the point where God was going to do a new thing, that not just Jews, but Gentiles could become believers in God and followers of the Saviour and be saved. And we see here that those Jews especially had to see in a spectacular way for them to come to grips with the fact that all that Old Testament worship was now finished with. In fact, God had to show them in a more spectacular way a few years later when he swept that temple and that city off the face of the earth. But here, at the moment, they were given grace and mercy to see that through these miraculous things and listening to the apostles, they should believe what they said, that God was doing a new thing. So here we have a miracle and a sermon, and they should always go together. And here are many lessons for us. Look here in verse 1. Peter and John go up together to the temple at the house of prayer. What were they going there for? Didn't Peter and John know that this was all finished? No need for any more sacrifice. No need for any more priests. The great high priest had come and had sacrificed himself for the people. What were they doing going to the temple at the hour of prayer? Oh, friends, we can see why they were going. This chapter was why they were going, to evangelize. They could and did pray with the other disciples in the church wherever they met. We have read of that they prayed together. The temple was to be destroyed and to show that God had finished with it. But at this time, it's so thronged with people. And there was, as we know from the habit of the Saviour, in its vast courts, plenty of opportunity to speak to people and to bring the gospel to them. Why, in the court of Solomon, that we'll read of in just a moment, there was room for thousands upon thousands of people. A number that springs to mind from my history reading here is something like 24,000 people could enter into the precincts of the temple. Well, you can imagine that if you just take a little corner there, they could have a vast number of people to evangelise and to preach to, whereas at the other end of the temple, they might not even hear it. So here we see why they were going up into the temple at the time of prayer. Well, because there would be vast numbers of people there at such a time. And so verse 2, we read here, a certain man, a man lame from his mother's womb, was carried there every day. They laid him daily at the gate of the temple. And this particular gate was called Beautiful, I suppose, for the obvious reasons. And he was laid there to ask alms, money, contribution, perhaps some food, of them that entered into the temple. Some have asked, surely the Lord Jesus would have seen this man. Surely if he was brought daily, that when the Lord was in the temple, he must have passed by this man every day. Why didn't the Lord heal him? And we can say, because he was reserved for this occasion. All the Lord's plans are just so wonderful. And so here we see verse 3. The man sees Peter and John about to go in. Verse 4, Peter fastens his eyes on him and tells him to look at them. Verse 5, he gave heed to them. He expects something of them. And then we read Peter saying these famous words, which our children love to sing. He didn't have any silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. Well, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And taking him by the hand, verse 7, immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Lame from birth, this man, but now he's up and he's walking and leaping and praising God. Notice here especially, Peter did not ask him to believe that he could be healed. The faith here was the apostles' faith, Peter and John, which is conveniently forgotten by so many so-called healers today. Oh, that blame their lack of success on the poor unfortunates that they thought could be healed but didn't have enough faith. You know, I've heard this personally from one or two people. It's tragic. It's tragic that some so-called healer today could say, well, I believe you could be healed. And so they say how much faith they have. But they say to the one who needs help, oh, you must have faith. And if you're not healed, well, then it's your fault. You haven't got enough faith. How wretched, how awful that we should have people in the name of Christ saying such things in the churches today. It is an awful thing. But here we see this miracle. It was clearly proven. Here was a very real disability. All knew of it. All knew of him. He was carried every day. The cure was instant and complete. All saw it. There was no doubt. This wasn't a story that someone heard that no one could really authenticate. Even the rulers knew it to be real, who, if they could, would have rubbished it. It was clearly a work of the Lord Jesus Christ and not Peter and John. And it laid the ground for belief in what Peter says in this sermon that follows. And we have as many as 5,000 believing at the end of his sermon as a result of what he says. All that was happening here was tremendous. The apostles had to be believed. They only were given this miraculous power through the Lord Jesus Christ. It wasn't given to all and sundry. We see that it was for a specific person, purpose, so that this sermon could be preached and the people would be astonished and believe what Peter says. Well, here in verse 10, we see here, he says, they knew that it was he that sat for alms at the beautiful gate of the temple. They're filled with wonder. They're filled with amazement at what had happened to him. This wasn't a trick. They all knew it was true. They'd seen him there, perhaps some of them, many years. And then we see here in verse 11, the lame man, well, he held on to Peter and John. He was so thankful. All the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. So here we have an enormous crowd, a vast crowd, and you can say that there must have been thousands maybe even listening. Well, 5,000 believe. So how many were listening? 10,000? Well, we don't really know. And so here in verse 12, when Peter saw it, he understands straight away, this is why the Lord gave us this opportunity. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ has healed this man, so that we have this opportunity to tell them the gospel and witness to what we've seen, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell this people that it was their Messiah that they crucified and slew, and that now he is risen from the dead and is the only Saviour. Oh, Peter sees it all at once. When Peter saw it, not just the crowd, he answered unto the people, "Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? Or why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we have made this man to walk." Peter says straight away, let's be clear. It's not anything in us that brings about this miraculous cure for this lame man. But no, this is what Jesus Christ has done. And they all know who Jesus of Nazareth is at that time. And so all that Peter is going to say in this sermon that follows in these verses 12 to 18, all to bring about a conviction in the hearts and minds of these listeners, to convict them of the truth of the whole matter, to convict them of sin. Well, of course, this is all our gospel preaching today, to convince and to convict. This is what we seek to do. Well, not out of some morbid desire to say to people, how awful you are, or you're so terrible in all your sin. This is not what we do, of course, but to make people do the next and only saving thing that we see in verse 19. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. So here in verses 12 to 18, Peter is saying, can't you see this is all true? Can't you see this is all true about Christ and about what God has said? And about what he has done. And then also to convict them and to say, look what you've done. Look what you've done. How you have offended God. How you've broken his law. What great danger you're in. This is what Peter is saying to this people, what he's doing in this sermon. Look there in verse 12 again. Something remarkable had happened. There was no doubt. To what do you attribute this? Peter clears up any silly notion first. It's not us. It's not us. Christianity is not a power in man, but in God. The Christian faith is not manufactured, but God revealed. Christianity is not natural, but supernatural. It's not petty, but spectacular. It's not just for the here and now. It is an eternal matter of spiritual life and death. We must be convinced of this. This is what Peter is doing, and of course, what we need as well. Well, in verse 13, the historical facts are clear. The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom ye delivered up and denied him in the presence of Pilate, when Pilate was determined to let him go. Well, this is the basis of the belief in the God of Abraham and the God of Peter and the God of the Bible. The Jews knew for certain all about Abraham and the promise to him of the Messiah, the Saviour, the Christ, Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, their God. And Peter says the God they believed in, the God Abraham believed in and hoped for salvation, he has glorified his son Jesus, the Jesus of Nazareth that they all knew of whom many of them had witnessed his miracles and his crucifixion. Ye Jews delivered him up to Pilate, says Peter. That's what you've done. Pilate wanted to let him go, finding no fault in him. But you said, crucify him, crucify him, away with him. This is the truth of what has happened and what you have done. It's all a matter of fact and history, then and now. And then verse 14, but ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you. This is what you as a nation have done. You've denied the Holy One. The Jews knew that the Messiah was to be the Holy One. The Holy One of Israel, he is called often in the Old Testament scriptures. And he was the just. No one convinced him of sin. He was the only sinless one. He must be God. And what's more, he preferred a murderer. Release unto us Barabbas, you cried. See what you have done, says Peter. Believe who it was that you did it to. God's Son, verse 13. The Holy One, verse 14. The Just, verse 15. You've killed the Prince of Life, who only can give life, spiritual life, eternal life, abundant life, who gives life to everyone that comes into the world. Your Creator, Jesus Christ, you killed him. Oh, but God raised him from the dead. And we've seen him, says Peter. We are witnesses. It was not possible that the grave should hold him. We are witnesses. We're not deluded. We stand in danger of our very lives before those same authorities that slew our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. But we have no concern for our lives, is what Peter implies here. We've seen him. And we know him to be the Son of God and the only Saviour, your Messiah, Christ. You've killed him. Verse 16. Well, in his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him, Christ, hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. His name, his person. It is by believing him that this man is made strong. The cure comes by Jesus Christ, not a dead teacher, but a living God. We believe him, says Peter. You see this man now, he says, leaping. You see him walking and praising God. It's because we believe in this Christ, this Saviour, that he is now whole. And don't you know that this is the healing we need for our souls? Only Jesus Christ can do it for us. Oh, I hope all your friends here this morning know that. Hope you understand that he is the only one that can change us, convert us, bring us to glory. We look at these things this morning and we're thrilled with them. But oh, friends, personally, let us take this up and know that I must trust in this living God, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is set forth as the only Saviour by his death on the cross and his glorious resurrection from the dead. May our trust certainly be in him here this morning. Only Christ can do it for us. Oh, in verse 17 says Peter, you were so ignorant. You were so ignorant. So were your rulers. Oh, be humbled, says Peter, by this, and see how blind you were, how spiritually inept. Well, friends, this ignorance is not an excuse, it was a fact. And of course, so often it is with us. We may have lived our lives and not realised that these things are so important, so spiritually important. We may have dismissed them, but we did it all in ignorance. But it's no good saying on the day of judgment, I didn't know. There's no good pleading ignorance then. It is a fact that we are ignorant, but come to a knowledge of the truth and trust in this wonderful Saviour. Oh, we're so unthinking as these were. Peter says to them, you ignored the facts. You ignored the proofs. You ignored the wonderful life of the Lord Jesus Christ. You did the maddest thing possible. You crucified him. Many today ignore the facts. They ignore the proofs, and it's madness. And that do away with the Saviour in their minds and in their lives. Do we this morning, even though we're here in this church, do we just dismiss these things as soon as we leave? Oh, friends, how awful, how wretched, how dangerous to be in such a situation. But verse 18, those things which God did before had shown by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath fulfilled. God planned it all. God the Father determined as the only way of salvation. The prophets told it all hundreds of years before. There, look in your Old Testament, is what Peter is saying. It's all there, says Peter, that Christ the Messiah should suffer and die and be raised. Be convinced of all this. is what Peter is saying. The truth of all this. And be convicted of your sins and terrible, terrible unbelief. This is all history. And all predicted, says Peter. And all clear and all certain. And you are guilty. All that, Peter says, is to bring about conviction in their hearts and in their minds, the minds of these listeners. May we be convinced also and be convicted of our sin. To convince of the truth of the whole matter and to convict of sin. This is all our gospel work and preaching, to convince and to convict. Are we convinced of the truth? Are we fully persuaded of it? Do we know in our own hearts the wretchedness of our sin? Well, then come to this Saviour and know his rich blessing. Well, in these next verses, 19 to 21, Peter presses on them what they must do. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. Well, here's an interesting thing from the Apostle Peter, something he doesn't say here that he said in his first sermon. Guess what it is? He didn't tell them to be baptised. Well, that's because it was obvious. A lot of these people knew what was going on. You couldn't baptise 3,000 people in Jerusalem and no one know about it. So now they knew that was true. But that's not the point I want to make. The point I want to make is that baptism, of course, water baptism by immersion or any other way, of course, will not save anyone. Membership of a church will not save anyone. Any ceremony will not save anyone. No, of course not. Only belief and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the yielding of the life to him. Of course, the baptism was the sign that we want to be obedient to the Saviour and follow him in all that he tells us to do. And of course, is the great picture of the conversion that goes on in the heart. Well, by this time, of course, Peter is sure that great numbers in this crowd believed him. So now it is for them to repent. The people do repent, and 5,000 are saved. But now repent, says the apostle, be converted, be changed, spiritually changed by the Son of God, born again to new life. Oh, and on your belief and on your repentance, your sins, which we have demonstrated to be so great, they can all be blotted out. What relief. What relief for an unbeliever as he comes and he sees that all his sin can be washed away by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in him, he can know a new life. Oh, what relief we have felt as believers, as we have come to know the Saviour, that all our wretched sin has been dealt with by the death of the Saviour upon the cross. What relief. Oh, what joy is in our hearts. You may experience that too this morning as you come to believe and trust in him. Well, this also not only brings forgiveness and pardon, look here, what else it brings? It brings a time of refreshing, coming from the presence of the Lord, a refreshment to the soul. After all your sins, says Peter, and unbelief in the Messiah, and the cruelty and murderous acting, and your spiritual darkness, such conversion will bring such refreshment to the soul, a renewing of the soul, and it will come from God himself, the only one that can change us. And this is what God will do to refresh and restore our souls. He will, verse 20, send Jesus Christ to you. He will send Jesus Christ, which was before preached unto you. Oh, what a marvellous thing that is. He will come to you in spirit. The one you rejected and murdered, says Peter, and disbelieved. He will return to you by faith and be yours. The one we preach to you and commend to you and ask you to receive and believe in. He will then become the great one of your lives. And this is the promise we can give to everyone who comes to the Saviour. You'll have the Lord Jesus Christ living within your heart by his mighty spirit, enabling you to walk in a way that will please him, make you a worshipper of the true God, and make you to live to his glory. What a wonderful promise that is. Such a refreshment and renewing of the soul. And such a glorious thing that Christ should come to us and be our personal friend and saviour. And verse 21, whom the heaven, speaking of the saviour, must receive. He'd gone into heaven bodily until the time of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. He's now in heaven as to his human body and soul, yet he dwells with us all of a contrite and penitent heart. He must be in heaven until the restitution, the end of the world, the day of judgment, the restitution, the putting of all things to right, which is what the prophets have foretold. There is a coming day of restitution when all sin and evil and the devil and unbelief will be wiped off the face of the earth, and all good and everlasting life restored, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the crucified, raised Messiah, will superintend all that great restitution and will reside as judge on that great day. So repent, be converted, be changed, believe in God the Son for the remission of sins. And don't forget, this was mainly to Jews that were to receive their Messiah here as they were converted. And after the convincing and the convicting, after the urging repentance on them as they believe, now we come to these last few verses, 22 to the end of the chapter. If there was any lingering doubt amongst this mainly Jewish crowd, Peter fixes their mind on their great one, Moses, and what Moses had said, and what Moses had predicted. And remember, it was Moses that was urged to inaugurate, was used to inaugurate all that Old Testament worship, which was now to be done away with in Christ. And so, in verse 22, Moses had said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you." He reminds the people of the Old Testament prediction of Moses himself, that there was going to be another great prophet, more than a prophet. There was going to be another great one, rather like Moses, but far greater than Moses. He was to be somewhat like him, a deliverer, a miracle worker, a lawgiver, a gospel preacher, a guide to the promised land, a protector, not just a man of God, but the very Son of God. Moses, you know, says Peter, predicted this one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. You see, Jesus Christ fulfills all that Moses, your great teacher and leader, said of him. Moses said that he was to be of your brethren. You know, he was the son of David, one of you. Him ye shall hear, him ye must hear, and you must believe. All his parables, his Sermon on the Mount, his message of repentance and salvation, hear him in all that he taught, as one having authority and not as the scribes. Believe what he said. Verse 23, well, here he said that every soul that will not hear that prophet, that predicted one to come, shall be destroyed from among the people. That was the law. And the implication from Peter was they should all be destroyed, for they had rejected him out of hand. They had not heard him in the sense of believing him. Oh, how terrible a sentence for those that didn't believe in this Messiah. Even Moses, their great one, told them that such a one that didn't believe him should be destroyed from among the people. But not just Moses. Verse 24, all the prophets from Samuel and all those that followed, all the prophets agree. And the Old Testament shows it all. And in some remarkable detail, all is true of this one, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God. And you, Jews, verse 25, descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the promises were made to your fathers. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, and in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. One of your descendants, Abraham, would be the one that would bring blessing to this world through the salvation that will come to their souls. You Jews, descendants of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the promises were made to your father. The promise was that in Abraham, in his family, in all his kindred, there was going to be such a blessing for this world as the Saviour Messiah was to come. This is the blessing that has come by Abraham's descendant, salvation through him. Will you throw that away, says Peter? Will you despise that? Will you not even hear Moses? Look, verse 26, unto you first, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquity. You're among the first to hear this glorious message, to hear all this, the first to witness the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. You have had the Messiah raised in your very midst, And in your very generation, the prophet that Moses said would come, the Messiah, in this city, close to you, you among the first that have had these things made known to you, that Jesus Christ is raised from the dead for your blessing. And this is how he will bless you, by you turning to him and owning his salvation, all promised to Moses and to Abraham. Well, there was great trouble next, as we'll come to in chapter 4. But in verse 4 of chapter 4, howbeit many of them that heard the word believed, and the number of the men was about 5,000. Where do we stand in all this? Do we believe? Do we believe in this Messiah, this Lord Jesus Christ? Are we convinced of the truth of all this? Are we convicted in our hearts of our sin and our rebellion against God? Oh, come to him and trust in his Saviour. And just as those 5,000 were saved on that day, you will be saved as well. We rejoice in such a glorious Saviour. Amen.